following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we do indeed thank Thee for Thy just commandments, and we thank Thee even more for the eternal righteousness that has come in by Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us to walk with Him, to be with Him as it were, though He has gone out of this present world, leaving us a comforter. We pray that Thou wouldst indeed comfort us to know that we are His by by covenant, and that we might believe on Him to the saving of our souls. And now as we consider the fact that He has come into the world with a body which Thou hast prepared for Him, we pray, grant to us understanding that we might cast off the doubts, the fears that that beset the human heart, and that we might embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. That is to say, let's open our Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And there let's read together the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His word. We have here in the next several verses, picking up at verse 5 and understanding through verse 10, we have here a passage that all fits together. I understand that the reason we have verse divisions in our Bible is so that the type could be moved around more easily 350 and 400 years ago. but we don't need that anymore. And when the verse numbers distract our reading of the scripture as a paragraph, as a discourse, we need to be careful that we don't allow those verses to have such an effect. So I want you to see here that in verse 5, there is something said. By the way, the author is quoting here from Psalm 40, isn't he? There is, first of all, there is something said, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith. And then there is an explication of why he said that. Why did Christ say, offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me? Why did he say that? And he covers that in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 and following, he makes an application. He starts off by saying, above, when he said this, here's the application we should make of it. And so this all fits together as a unit, doesn't it? So let's start by looking, if we can, at the substance, or at the statement in verses 5 and really the first part of verse 6 as well. He says two things. He speaks about the sacrifice and he speaks about himself. He speaks about the sacrifices and offerings by saying to God, thou wouldest them not. Now this is a related verb. Some of you Greek students of mine remember the Greek word thello, right? Some of you are just sitting there. Some of you do. Some of you are nodding your heads. He wouldest them not. That means that he did not have a will toward them. He did not have a desire for them. It was not something that he longed for. It's not as though he were going to go hungry if he didn't get enough bulls and sheep and goats and turtle doves. He had no desire, no will toward those sacrifices. But then the second thing, and here we understand that he is quoting Christ, he says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared for me. So he says something here about himself as well. Let's look at those two things. First of all, what he says about the sacrifices, and then secondly, what he says about himself. The first thing that he says is he uses a number of expressions here, doesn't he? Look at this. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, or sin sacrifices, literally. Thou hast had no pleasure. What he's referring to there is all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The fact that he doesn't say peace offering or the fact he doesn't say trespass offering doesn't mean that he's leaving those out. It's not as though God loves the peace offering, but he does have no desire for the other ones. No, he's speaking in such a way as to incorporate all the sacrifices, all the offerings of the Old Testament. The entirety of the ceremonial worship is involved in this. And the reason that it is because God positively enjoined it upon Israel in the Old Covenant. Now I'm going to argue for a moment from the greater to the less. If there are some things that God has positively enjoined in his worship, but has later taken away with the word, I had no desire for it, what then must we say of things that we make up for God's worship? How much more does God not would those? So there's a variety of expressions intended to comprise all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And secondly, notice of them, what is predicated is that God doesn't want them. God would them not. Or he says, thou wouldest not. Or he had no pleasure in them. It wasn't that he needed them to fill him up or to satisfy him. Now, we cannot say that God had no desire for them in any sense, or he would never have instituted them, right? There is some sense in which he did will them, because he instituted them. But what the author is saying to us here is that just as God willed them for the purpose of later taking them away, we should understand all of the Old Covenant to be taken away. He's going to come to that eventually when he makes the application. He's taken the first out of the way in order to establish the second. The first and second covenants cannot exist together. The first covenant and the second covenant cannot be mixed. Some of you have worked on an offset press, right? How hard was it to get the grease and the water to mix? You can't do it. That's why an offset press works, because you can't mix grease and water. And just as grease and water cannot be mixed, neither can the old covenant and the new covenant be combined into some mixture. The two things are like grease and water. They repel one another. Just as the grease repels the water and the water repels the grease, so also the establishment of the second covenant does away with the first covenant, that Sinai covenant of ceremonies, of sacrifices, and of such laws. And if we compare Jeremiah chapter 7 in this light, we read at verse 22, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice. That is to say, he didn't do it until they got to Sinai. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. In other words, it was not, God did not redeem a people for himself because he couldn't find enough oxen on his own. God did not redeem a people so that they could sacrifice to him. It is not for God's benefit that the sacrifices were given. And so we understand from Jeremiah 7:22 and from this passage that even though God instituted them, he did not institute them for his pleasure. He did not institute them because he needed them or because he wanted them. He instituted them rather, as we shall see, to draw the minds of the Old Testament worshiper to Christ. And also when he says that he didn't will it, he doesn't mean that he wasn't serious about the people obeying him. Don't think for a moment that when the author says here, thou wouldest not, that that means, oh, well, every time they offered a bullock, every time they offered a goat, every time they offered a sheep in the Old Testament, that somehow God was saying, no, 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 that's not it. God did command it, and God did will it in that respect, but he didn't will it in respect of having a need or a desire for it. And then third, notice that God does reject hypocrisy in his worship. It is not enough to do the right things. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, God said, take your sacrifices and quit trampling my courts. Just get out of the church building if you're going to come as hypocrites. And so it is that right worship, as important as it is, instituted worship, as important as it is, appointed worship, though it's the only kind God accepts, nevertheless is not acceptable if offered up from an hypocritical heart. Our hearts must be true. Our hearts must be spiritual. Our hearts must be moved out of a true love and zeal for God's worship, or else doing the right things avails us nothing. In fact, these are the very works of righteousness which the Pharisees hoped they could go about to establish their own righteousness. But again, that's not in view. Rather, it is that God did not appoint them to be effectual in themselves. When he said, thou wouldest not, what he's saying is, what the author is saying here is that God never appointed the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement of the Old Testament, to be effectual in itself. God never regarded it as an end in itself. It was never something that God considered, if they do this, they'll live. Rather, it was a sign. And it was a constant use of signs in the Old Testament that causes Paul in another place to refer to those signs as being weak and beggarly. It was like one signpost after another. God did not appoint them forever. God did not appoint them to be effectual in themselves. Rather, shall we say it this way? Shall we say it in accordance with the statement in Acts where Peter said that, you know, even our fathers were not able to keep this yoke. They were not able to keep this bondage. Let us say it this way, that much of the bondage of the Old Testament consisted in having to deal with the signs and seldom with the substance. only in the hope, only in the promise of its coming did they deal with the substance of Christ. But day by day, their religion was a religion of signs and of types and of shadows. And that is a considerable amount of the bondage of the Old Testament. That's why it's such it's a desire to be yoked again. It's a desire to go back into bondage, to want to take upon ourselves rites and ceremonies. God has given us basically two rites. R-I-T-E. Two rites. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we are to fulfill those rites, but even they, as we will see in our application, even they are for the purpose of moving our minds beyond themselves. And then the second thing he says is not only about the sacrifices, he also speaks about himself. And he says, a body hast thou prepared for me. And those of you who are familiar with Psalm 40, what have you already noticed? Perhaps in your study of Hebrews up until now. Well, we go back to Psalm chapter 40, and what does it say? Does it say that God has prepared him a body? No. It says that God has bored his ear. His ear. There are some commentators who say this, not so, this. Well, first of all, there is no corruption of the text. Okay. Sure enough, the New Testament says body and the Old Testament says ears. There's no corruption of the text either in the Hebrew or in the New Testament. And I would put it to you, and I don't know how you prove a negative, but I would put it to you that even originally it was not in the Septuagint this way. Yes, later it was in the Septuagint this way. But I put it to you that the use of the term body in the Septuagint has been copied back from Hebrews. Well, then why does the inspired author say body when the Hebrew clearly says asne, or asnayim, because we have two. Right? Why does the inspired author interpret that for us as body? Well, because that's right. God gave Christ an ear, and by synecdoche, what do we understand that to mean? Understanding and obedience. And he gave him a body, which again, by way of synecdoche, or by way of anthropomorphism, means the ability to obey him, the ability to do his will. I put it to you that Christ could not have done God's will as a disembodied spirit. He required a body for him to be the sacrifice that our author is talking about. Thus, docetism is altogether wrong. Docetism, children, is an old, old heresy in which people who thought matter is basically, it has a certain evilness just about its existence. And therefore, God could not possibly have become matter without becoming a sinner. So while he appeared to be a human being, it was like a phantasm. It was like a ghost. Well, the author is telling us here that that couldn't be true. That could not be a true opinion, because Christ required a body in order to do the will of God. He required not simply obedience to the will of God, which is what the idea of ear was, but he required a body in order to do the will of God. I put it to you that may or may not be evidence that the docetic heresy was already prevalent in the day that Hebrews was written. Let's make a real quick note. Although the New Testament does quote the Septuagint in many instances, and appears to quote it even in this instance, the New Testament does not require us to believe that the Septuagint was an inspired translation. The Septuagint got it wrong as much as it got it right. The Septuagint is not an inspired translation, any more than any translation as such is inspired. It may be an accurate translation of an inspired book, but it is not an inspired translation. And so what we have here is an ascription of ears in the Old Testament to Christ, and the ascription of ears is an ascription of what? The obedience to God's will. But what the author is saying to us now is that God's will was for him to be a what? A sacrifice, an offering, But that requires not just ears. That requires the entire body that goes with the ears. So did God prepare him ears? Yes. He made him obedient, even unto death, right? But he also prepared for him a body. And we say that even body, in this sense, is a synecdoche, because Christ did not suffer just in his body. In fact, I put it to you, you cannot suffer just in your body. That you must have a mind in order to suffer. You cannot, right? Cut off one of your fingers and see how much it suffers laying over there. It's the part that's still attached to your mind that suffers, right? The finger's not over there suffering by itself. The body does not suffer as a body. The body only suffers as a means of bringing suffering to the soul. That's why Jesus is a man of constant sorrow and is sorrowful in his soul, even more so than in his body. Yes, they abused his body, but it was a means of getting at his soul. That's why our catechism rightly says of Christ that when he became a human being, he took upon himself not only a true body, but also a reasonable soul. Because that reasonable soul is, if you will, it's the important part of man. It's the part that doesn't rest in the grave. It's the part that doesn't rot and the worms eat it. It's the part that goes from life immediately into perfection of holiness, yes, upon our death. Or immediately into torments for those who do not believe. And so I put it to you that even body here is not the fullness of the suffering of Christ. It's not the fullness of his offering. The fullness of his offering is in the entirety of his humanity and not merely in his body. In fact, if we suffered in our bodies, we would hate getting haircuts, right? Well, why? Well, for the same reason we'd hate to get any part of us cut off, right? A haircut is an indication that our suffering is not normally, it may come via the body, but our suffering is not a bodily suffering. Our suffering is always soul suffering. I don't know, that may be a new thought for some of you. But we suffer in our souls, not in our bodies. Augustine put it this way, that the body is simply the instrument of the soul interacting with the world, interacting with creation. We don't say this to minimize the body. After all, when the word body is used here and is a synecdoche for all of humanity, that doesn't minimize the body, does it? But it does put it in its proper perspective. And then another reason that he has a body is because he was to bring about redemption by his death, by his blood. Which part of us has blood? The body or the soul? The body. Which part can die? The body or the soul? The body. By being visible and substantial. Now, how many of you have a visible soul? How many of you have looked in the mirror and seen your soul? Doesn't matter how deeply you look into your own eyes, you can't see your soul looking back, can you? You can't see your soul. It's not visible because it's not substantial. It's spirit. And so it is that Christ, if he's going to appear in human form, must appear not as a disembodied spirit, as a disembodied soul, but as a true human being. And then finally, the fourth thing, and our author has talked about this before, is that he has a body so he can identify with us. Because the angels don't have bodies, not as such, not that they can't appear to have bodies in a docetic way, but they don't really have bodies like we do. They're spirits. So Christ, in order to identify himself with the sons of Abraham, with the children of Abraham, took upon himself our nature, which includes a body. And all of these are spoken of as having been prepared by the Father. Right? When we talk about his blood, when we talk about his body, when we talk about his human nature, when we talk about his humanity in general, all of these things were prepared by the Father. And I want you to notice the cooperation of the Trinity in the humanity of Christ. Here we're told that the body was prepared by the Father. But remember, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. More accurately, he was conceived by Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. But he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and he assumed flesh, John 1:14. And so we have all three persons of the Trinity in perfect, harmonious cooperation with respect to Christ taking upon himself a human nature. God, well, when did God prepare it? All the time. But specifically what's in view is in the incarnation, right? What's specifically in view is with respect to the incarnation, and it was at that time, at the time of the incarnation, that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and it was at that time that Jesus Christ became God-man. Then secondly, I said an explication in verses 6 and 7, where he says here, I said, then said I, what we have here is Christ's resolve, not necessarily his recorded words. In fact, if you look for these words in the Gospels, you'll not find them. They certainly are not his recorded words. That doesn't mean he didn't say them. John tells us that there were a whole lot of things that Jesus said and did that were never recorded. But these words are not amongst his recorded words, and they don't have to be. What we have here is Jesus' resolve. And many times we speak the same way. We say, then I said to myself, right, because nobody else would listen. So then I said to myself, but we have an internal dialogue that's going on all the time, don't we? Well, at least all the time that we're awake. We have an internal dialogue or monologue that's going on, and we say things just as much in our thoughts as we say them from our lips. In fact, I put it to you that nothing is ever said from our lips that has not first been said in our hearts, because it's out of the heart that all manner of sins derives, and that's why we're to keep our hearts, because out of it are the issues of life. So we must first... So when he says, then said he, or then said I, understand that these are not necessarily recorded words. What they are is Christ's resolve, Christ's engagement to do the work of redemption. Is this speaking of an eternal covenant? Maybe. I wouldn't insist on that, but this is certainly where a lot of people would go to find it, wouldn't they? Right? It's Christ's eternal resolve. However, it does say, then said I. And so it speaks primarily of the incarnation. But again, when the farmer prays for rain, it's not just because he likes to see moisture falling out of the sky. He's really praying for the harvest, isn't he? And so it is when Christ says, then said I, sins and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. He's not speaking just of the body. He's speaking of the end for which the body was fashioned. He's speaking of the resolve to bring about redemption for his people. Then secondly, notice that the proposal is this. We have it translated in our authorized version, lo. But the word is idu. Hine in the Hebrew. Looky! Behold! And who are we to behold? We're to behold Christ. It is only as we behold him. And think about how often the author tells us here to do exactly that, to consider Christ, to behold Christ, to look unto Jesus. Salvation is dependent upon our beholding of Christ, and that's it. In the same way, how did you get cured for snake bite out there in the desert if you were with the Israelites? Behold. Looky. Behold. And so it is, Jesus says in John chapter 3, he said, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever looks to him, that is to say, whoever believes on him, will have life everlasting. So when he says here, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God, understand that that means we are to behold Christ. We're to look to Christ. We're to consider Christ. We're to believe on him. We're to trust in his work, the work that he did on the cross when he was lifted up from the earth. And so the proposal then is to behold, lo, behold the work of Christ. When he says, I come, he's saying that I come in fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. When he says the volume of the book, I know, I know, in fact, the word's only used here. Only place. The volume of the book. It doesn't mean a bunch. It means the roll, the scroll. Literally, it comes from the same word as we get the word head. But understand by that from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15 onward, that Christ is spoken of in the volume of the book. And while it would be a play on words, nevertheless, we could say that in the volume of the book, in every place we look, the book is full of Jesus Christ. So, though it would be a play on words in English, not in Greek, we could say that Christ is spoken of through the whole volume of the book. And he says that he comes in fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. You see, some in the days, at least in the days of the Apostle John, by the time 1 John was written, there were some who were maintaining that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. They had denied Christ's true humanity. And I think that there are many in the church today who, not by explicit design, but by implication, many times do deny his true humanity. His will here, I came to do thy will, or I come to do thy will, he's speaking of there the desire of God. But it does not exclude his command. In other words, what it's speaking of is, in fact, he has come to do the decree of God. He has come to do that which is unchangeable. But that does not exclude God's command. It does not exclude God's desire. Some things God commands of us, but doesn't decree. Yes? But in the case of Jesus Christ, there was never a distinction between the two things. That is to say, you could never divorce them. What God commanded Jesus Christ to do, he also decreed Christ would do. In every particular. Not so with your life or mine. That's why we can sin, and that's why he couldn't. Not just didn't. Couldn't. If you ever have somebody from the Seventh-day Adventist Church come to your home, knocking on your door, or want to discuss with you, that's a doctrine that they deny. They deny the impeccability of Christ. They deny a lot of other things about salvation as well. But one of the things that they deny is the impeccability of Christ. Oh yes, Christ did not sin, say they, but he certainly could have. Otherwise, he wasn't truly tempted. We say, oh yes, he was truly tempted, nor could he have sinned. Say, well, that's one of those paradoxes I keep hearing about. One of those Charlie horses between the ears. No, not so. Any more than saying that a fortress is impregnable is not under attack just because somebody's trying to get in. If there's an opposing army trying to get into a fortress, does that mean that the fortress can't be impregnable? No. And the same thing is true. Although there were objective temptations that Jesus Christ faced, in fact, objective temptations from Satan himself in the wilderness, nevertheless, it was impossible that he could have succumbed because he was upheld at all times by the very power of the decree of God. He could not have sinned. And then finally, this will is the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Christ did not come simply to have a look around. Christ did not come simply to teach a better way of religion. Christ did not come simply to teach men to love one another. Christ came to redeem. That's his key purpose in coming. And an angel can instruct. A prophet can instruct. But only Christ can redeem. And it's for that reason that he came into the world. When he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O my God. Understand, when he says to do thy will, O my God, he's saying to redeem his fallen people. And then the third thing, we have to move right along now. There is an application in verses 8 through 10. And the application is basically this. Therefore, all the Old Testament sacrifices are at an end. Quit doing it. Quit being tempted to fall back into that old religion. Now, granted, today, we are not a Jewish church. We are primarily Gentiles here, aren't we? That is to say, by way of birth. We're primarily Gentiles here. Having said that, The people to whom this letter was written is named Hebrews for a reason. Because they were Hebrews, they did live at the time when the temple was standing, and there was a very real danger of them apostatizing back into, not that the elect would, but that there was a very real danger externally to them apostatizing back into the old sacrifice. Pardon me, the old covenant. And we see here that there is an end made to all Old Testament sacrifices in verse 9. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Yes, I realize that that could be a result clause. I understand that it could be. I don't think so. I think it's a purpose clause. He's taking it away for the purpose of establishing the second, not simply with the result of establishing the second. And then we have an inference here. And the inference is simply this, that the offering of Christ sanctifies by God's will. And understand here that by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, is in a tense that cannot possibly be misconstrued as present tense. We are becoming, or future tense, we will become. We are sanctified by the offering up of Jesus Christ, by the offering up of his body. Notice that it says we as opposed to you, or we as opposed to they. It is we who are sanctified. That is to say, those who believe, those who behold him, those who do the beholding are the same ones who also have been sanctified by his body. And then I want you to see several things about what the sanctification is. First of all, it is complete dedication to God. Now, that doesn't mean a complete dedication by your will. It means that Jesus Christ has completely dedicated his people to God. That has happened. It happened on the cross. It is as certain as is your justification. It has already taken place. This is what the theologians sometimes refer to as definitive sanctification. But notice also that it involves not only dedication to God, but it also includes a full yet simple worship. That is to say, all those things that couldn't sanctify in the Old Testament have now been taken out of the way. And you are sanctified unto full and yet simple worship. It also refers to peace with God. And it also refers to the beginning of internal purification. Here's what I mean by the beginning of internal purification. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we are to perfect holiness. That means that we complete something that has already been begun. Holiness has been begun in every believer, but it is perfected until the day of Jesus Christ. That is to say, it keeps on becoming more so. And then notice also that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Secondly, that the fountain of our sanctification is the will of God. Understand by that his sovereign and free choice. We are sanctified by the will of God, as his will is free, wise, immutable, and effectual. And that the means of our sanctification is the body of Christ. I'm not going to spiritualize that for you. It's because of his offering. It's because Jesus Christ has been offered once for all that we have been sanctified. Jesus Christ already bought us. The sheep now belong to him. They're not becoming his. They are his. And then, we're up against the clock. Notice that included in this are all the necessary means. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here's what I mean. Here's what I mean by all the means. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are at the very center, if you will, the ground zero. You've heard that term a lot lately, right? The very center of the wisdom and of the love of God. If we have believed in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, because if you're basing your assurance on anything else, then you're basing your assurance on works. We are at the very center. The very ground zero. You say, well, well, ground zero means something that's been destroyed, doesn't it? No, it means the very center. It means the very place from which everything emanates. I hate to use the word emanate because I just talked about the Gnostics, but it's the ground zero of God's love. And as far as destruction is concerned, it most certainly did cause the destruction of Christ. If it were not for his body being destroyed, then we would not be saved. And then finally, notice that this was done once. Or we would say it this way, once only. Epopox. Not just hapox, but epopox. Only once. Or as it says here, once, and then you see how the translators have added for all. That doesn't mean for everybody. That means once and that's it. Epopox. So no further sacrifice remains. By having the sacrifice that was effectual, we don't need Passover lambs. We don't need the blood of bulls and of goats. We don't need turtle doves. We don't need water of sprinkling. We don't need water of separation. Why? Because as we learn in verses 12 and 13, and we'll come to that, Lord willing, next week, there is no more sacrifice for sins. That's it. You've seen everything God has to offer when you behold Christ. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and that he did come into the world, that thou hast bored him ears unto obedience, and that thou hast prepared for him a body for our redemption. And now as we consider the implications and applications of these things, we pray teach us to behold him. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.